Good morning. My name is Emily, and normally I get to be up here with the worship band, but Ben and I traded places today, so I get to do the message on sanctifying grace. If he didn't get to sing, he said, that's fine. You can be glad that Ben didn't get to sing. Yeah, so I get to talk to us today about what sanctifying grace is. We've been in the midst of this series called The Gospel, Good News for Everyone. And what we've been talking about, what we're trying to tell the story that we believe the Bible tells, the story that Jesus came as good news to show us what God is like, to show us what love is like. And that is good news for everybody. And we think this is something that is still true for us today, so many years after the Bible was written and after Jesus lived, and it's still relevant in our culture, and it's still something that can transform us. So we're going to be talking more about sanctifying grace. First, I feel like we got to back up a minute and talk about what is grace. And Ben has defined that over the past couple of weeks as unmerited, undeserved favor. So that grace is not something that God gives us that we earn. There's nothing we can do to earn grace. We can't work hard to get it. It doesn't come as a reward. It's just something that God freely gives to us. Unmerited, undeserved favor from God. And so I have to tell you, though, when I was in college, I learned a different definition of what grace is, and I wanted to share that definition with you. But first, I feel I have to tell you a little about how I came to learn this definition of grace. So I want you to picture your very favorite professor or teacher, because my very favorite professor in college, one of them, told me this definition of grace. And I'm picturing in my head Dr. Austin French. So you picture whoever your favorite teacher is. And that it's the person that, like, it wasn't that you loved the subject matter of the class that much, but you loved that person who presented it. It was something about the presenter of the information that made you love the class, right? So that was Dr. French for me. And every day when Dr. French came to class, he had this custom-made cart that he rolled from his office down the hallway to our classroom, and he called the cart the double-barrel chariot of learning. And the reason, you got to go old school with me here, right, if you're about my same age, the reason that he called it the double-barrel chariot of learning was because he had not one but two overhead projectors that fit exactly perfectly on this custom cart, and in the middle was the little tray for all the transparencies, right? So if you don't know what an overhead projector is or transparencies, like, you're just going to have to Google it. Like, I don't know how, that's how you're going to figure it out, because you're not old enough to know. But he would come down with his double-barrel chariot of learning, and it was awesome because he could put two transparencies up at the same time. It was a math class. He was a math professor. So whatever was going on, you know, on the board, he could do these super long proofs, and he could do it, and you could see it all at one time with his two transparencies up there. But one day he came in and he started off the class, and instead of starting out with math, Dr. French also loved Jesus. He started out a different way this class. And he got out his transparencies on one of his projectors, and he wrote down the word grace, and he wrote down equals, because he was a math professor, right? Grace equals ability gift on the transparency. And then he proceeded to talk to us about what he thought this meant. Grace equals an ability gift. Basically, what we would all agree that a gift is something that somebody gives because they want to, not because they're expected to, not because they have to. Usually you give a gift because you either really like or you love the recipient of the gift, right? It's a gift given out of love. And he called it an ability gift. An ability is something that you possess that allows you to do something. It's the skills to do something else. So an ability gift is a gift that you're given that makes it possible for you to do something else, right? It's not passive. It's not the kind of gift that you just sit on your bookshelf and like, oh, look at my pretty statue or thing that's just going to sit here. It's something that actually works, actually does something. So for me going forward, grace not only is it a merited and undeserved favor, but it's the ability to do something else, all right? So now, the past couple of weeks, we've been talking about grace, and Ben has used these different adjectives to talk about grace. 2 weeks ago, we talked about prevenient grace. Last week, we talked about justifying grace. Today, it's my job to talk about sanctifying grace. You may be wondering, why do we need adjectives to talk about something that's already awesome in and of itself? Like, why do we need these adjectives? And the honest truth is, like, we don't. Grace is still grace, and it's still working no matter what we call it. But these adjectives were kind of developed and put together with the word grace to help us understand a little bit more about how grace works. You know, people, well, me, I'll take me, for example. I won't assume about you, but I'm always trying to figure out how does something work. Like, I want to master the material that I'm studying, right? And so this, I feel like, is an attempt to try to figure out, you know, how does this work? How does grace work? That's why we have these adjectives. A real live person put these adjectives in front of the word grace, and his name was John Wesley. He lived in the 1700s in England, and he set out to reform the church in England. Like, he wanted to make it better. He wrote a ton of sermons. He preached them to anybody who would listen, including one day there was no people, so he preached to cows, and I always thought that was interesting. Like, he's got a great sermon. I got to tell it to someone, so I'll tell it to the cows, right? His brother wrote all these hymns, and they also, he thought everybody ought to be in a community group, but the questions he gave his community groups were, like, really hard, like, way harder than the ones that you guys have in your community groups, like, super hard stuff. But he did all this work in an effort to reform the church in England, and it actually a new church started out of that, which wasn't his initial goal to start a new church, but that's what happened. And so that's how today we have denominations like the United Methodist Church that we're a part of, and several other denominations. We consider them part of the Wesleyan tradition. So they are in the tradition of John Wesley. We want to study what he wrote about, read his sermons and that sort of thing. The seminary where Ben and I went to graduate school is called Asbury Theological Seminary. It's in Kentucky, and it's in the Wesleyan tradition. You guys, I didn't grow up in the Wesleyan tradition or in the United Methodist Church. So I showed up to seminary, and they tell me what classes I have to take. And one of them is, like, the history and works of John Wesley, like John Wesley's theology, I think, was the class. And I looked at it, and I was like, who's John Wesley? Like, what's this about? And everybody around me was like, what? How did you get here to this place and not know who John Wesley is? And I was like, I don't know. This was, like, where I'm supposed to be. But I tried to pay attention in the class and learn a little bit. So because I didn't know then, but now it's handy because I didn't know I was going to be telling people about sanctifying grace. Paid attention in the class. Children, you should pay attention in class. You don't know when it will help you someday, right? If you never heard of John Wesley or the Wesleyan tradition, you're in good company. If you consider me good company, so right? It'll all be okay. We will work through it together. So that's why we have these adjectives. Let me tell you what they mean. Prevenient grace, Ben talked about earlier. The first type of grace is the grace that goes before. This is the work that God does, his grace that draws us closer to himself, draws us closer to God. And the reason that Wesley was doing this, he was really worried about the order of salvation. Like, how do people come to know who God is? And these terms, he kind of lined out to give us a roadmap to say, like, this is how you come to know who God is. This is how you come to be saved. But prevenient grace would be the grace that's drawing us closer to God. Even if you don't know when it's working, you don't even know you want to be close to God, God is at work drawing you closer to him. And then the second kind of grace he laid out was justifying grace. And this is God's grace that makes us right with God. This would be like the work of Jesus on the cross that pays the penalty for our sins. We talked about this last week. And then today we're talking about sanctifying grace. And this is God's grace that makes us holy. So that's where we're headed. And what I want to try to convince you of, this is a spoiler alert for the rest of the day, is like, I want you to leave here thinking that sanctifying grace is important, and it's something that you want to be a part of your life, all right? So that's where we're headed. I'm kind of a visual learner, helps me to write stuff down like this on the screen, but also helps me to picture in my brain. And along the way, there's this other illustration of these different kinds of grace. So picture with me a house. We pictured professors earlier, now we're picturing houses. And it's a house with a beautiful front porch, because I think front porches are awesome. But once you picture that front porch, and then imagine that the front porch is like prevenient grace. Like there's somebody in that house calling to you and inviting you up on the front porch, and if you take the step up on the front porch, that's when you've acknowledged like God's grace has been at work in your life. You're like taking a step up there. Justifying grace is like the front doorway. So if you're going to walk through the door, that's justifying grace. For a lot of people, the moment that they receive justifying grace is a particular moment where they say, yes, I believe Jesus died for me, and I want to accept that. So it's like opening up that door and taking a step through. Now, for a lot of people, when they take the step through the doorway, I'm guilty of wanting to stay here, but you take the step through the door, and you just want to hang out in the entryway, right? Have you ever had somebody come to your house and you invite them in and they're like, okay, and they take one step in and then they're not going to come in any, they don't know if it's okay to come in any further, right? They're just going to stand in that doorway. A lot of us, that's where we want to stand. It's awesome. We want everybody to come through the doorway, but we're going to stand through the doorway and then not come any further. Sanctifying grace is like getting into the living room, into the kitchen, in that space where we do life together. That's the place where we want to be. So if you're a person, you haven't taken that step through the justifying grace doorway, this part probably is not going to make sense to you. You're not like, why do I need that? You got to take that step through. So if you haven't taken that, we're going to let you off the hook for sanctifying grace. But sanctifying grace is for those of us who've taken that step through. We've recognized justifying grace in our life, and we want to learn what's next. Well, here's what's next, right? We have been reading through the book of Romans through this series a little bit. And so I'm going to take us into the book of Romans, and we're going to start out in chapter 6. And basically, this is the what's next. If you're going to come in, you're going to make it past the entryway, and we're going to live in a house of sanctifying grace and try to figure out what does that mean. So basically, chapter 6 of Romans, Paul has written this letter. Paul was a follower of Jesus who tried, he wanted to start churches in all the different cities that he visited. And he started a church in Rome, and he was writing a letter to Rome, to the Christians in Rome. And he writes this sentence. And he basically has built this case. You know, you've already believed in Jesus, and here's what's next. And he says, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we've died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? And basically, this is what I'm saying is, like, a lot of us, when we get to that entryway, we want to be like, yes, you know, Jesus died for me, and I believe that, and we get into that entryway, but I don't really want to do anything more. Like, we're asking that question, like, can I just keep on being the same me now that I've accepted Jesus? And Paul says, no, we can't keep on sinning. We can't, you know, God is going to show us his wonderful grace, but we shouldn't want to keep sinning. We've already died to sin. And then he goes, like, throughout this chapter, and he juxtaposes the old life, where you were a slave, you were owned by sin and how you used to live, and this new life, now that you can't serve two masters. You can't be a slave to sin and a slave to God. You have to pick one. And if we're going to move forward and we're going to say we died to sin, we can't serve it anymore. We've got to start serving God. And he tells us as it goes on. I'm not going to read this entire chapter, but it'd be awesome if you want to when you get home. But in verse 6, he says, we're no longer slaves to sin. He's building this case and building this case. And then down in verse 12, he says, do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to your sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have a new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you will live under the freedom of God's grace. And then he comes down to what I think sanctifying grace is really all about. We're not going to find that word sanctifying grace in the Bible, but this, I think, is the definition of it right here. And in verse 19, he says, now you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteous living so that you will become holy. And I think holy is the word that we want to stick with right here when we're talking about what sanctifying grace is. I think the work of sanctifying grace is God's grace that works to make us holy. And that word might feel like a scary word to some of us. We usually hear this when people talk about being holier than thou, and we use that as a negative. You don't like the person who thinks they're holier than you are, generally. But I want holy to be a good term for us. Holy means to be set apart. To sanctify something means it's going to be purified. It's going to be cleansed. It's going to be set apart for a certain use. Holy is the same thing. Holy is being set apart for a sacred use. And so when we think about our lives, like I've been trying to say, a lot of us think, you know, that right belief in Jesus is where the end goal is. But if you believe in Jesus, I think the right thing for us to do is believe that there's something next. And then that's that Jesus wants to make us holy. That's what sanctifying grace is all about. And that's what we read right here in this verse. We want to be slaves to righteous living so that we will become holy. Now we're going to go past chapter 7 and into chapter 8 of Romans. And in this one, we sang, if you were in here at the very beginning of the service, we sang a song called Same Power. And that song talks about the Holy Spirit is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the same power that works in us. And in chapter 8, which right up, you know, on the same page of the Bible I'm looking at, there's this verse in it that says, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And that's what we sang about at the very beginning of this day today, that the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead is the same one that lives in you. So what I would suggest to you is that Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead, that lives in us, does the work of sanctifying grace in our lives. Because it would be a mistake, I think, to look at this and say, well, I got to do better, I've got to be better, I got to get my act together, I've got to do this, this, and this, and then I'll become holy. It's not that. Like, we play a part in it, and we have to, you know, make some effort and be disciplined, but it's when we recognize that there's a Spirit that lives inside of us that helps us do that work, or that does that work for us, that's leading us and guiding us, the Holy Spirit living in us, that can help to make us holy. So let's read a little bit more about what that means. And in verse 14, we're going to start there of chapter 8, it says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you've not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves." Paul's still on that kick about using slaves as his illustration here. We're not fearful slaves to God's Spirit. "Instead, you've received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father. For his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children." I'm going to stop right there for a moment because this part is really amazing when we're reading over it, that we could be called children of God. We sing a song called Sons and Daughters here. We sing a song called Good, Good Father. We sing all these songs about how we're God's children. And I think sometimes there's the temptation to not really think about what that means. But basically, like, God is saying he's adopting us. He's making us part of his family. When a family adopts a child into their family, they make that child just like that they were always a part of that family, get all the same rights and privileges that everybody in the rest of the family gets. You don't, like, single them out. Like, it's like we get the same treatment that we would get if we were just like Jesus. And he says that. He says in the next verse, "And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory." So basically, like, this is pretty amazing. The Holy Spirit living inside of us makes us, affirms in us that we're God's children. We're like Jesus, and we're heirs. And we stop and think for a minute, like, what does it mean to be an heir of something? I don't know if you've ever inherited something. most of, you know, you've inherited a last name probably somewhere along the way, the name of your father. Maybe you inherited a business. Maybe your grandmother owned a store and she passed it to your mom and she passed it on to you. Or maybe there was a piece of property that you owned. Or maybe it's a title or a position. But we understand in our culture what it means to inherit something. It means that someday that's going to be ours, whatever that something is. And usually it's something of value. That thing of value is going to be ours someday. And basically what this verse is saying is, like, we are heirs of God's glory. Like, someday that's going to be ours. I think this is all tied up in that idea about sanctifying grace. If we're God's children, you know, what does it look like to be his heir? What does it look like to be an heir of his glory, and how do we do that? I'm going to talk to you for a second about another book. This one's not in the Bible, but this is a book that I read a long time ago that kind of changed the way I think about who God is. And it's called The Return of the Prodigal Son, and it's a book by Henry Nouwen. And Henry Nouwen was a priest. He wrote this book in 1992, but in 1983, he saw a poster of a painting by Rembrandt. And Emma's going to put this painting up on the screen for you guys to see. So this Henry Nouwen saw this poster of this painting, and it stuck with him. Like, something about this painting, like, got into his soul that he wanted to know more about what this painting was about. And it so happened that when he was between jobs, he found out he had some friends who were going to Russia, and this painting is still in a museum in Russia, and he went with them in hopes of, like, maybe I'll get to see my favorite painting. And when he got there, really luckily, he got to spend several hours over the course of several days sitting in front of this painting and pondering what it meant, thinking about what the story was that was going on here, and then he turned around and wrote this book probably 10 years later about what this painting taught him about who God was. So the return of the prodigal son is a parable, right, in the Bible, and Rembrandt painted this picture kind of depicting what might it look like for the prodigal son to come home. Many of us know this parable. It's one that I love. And reading this book and seeing this painting made me only love this story even more. But basically, the version of the story is that Jesus told this story as an illustration to people. And he was talking to them about who God was. And he told this story, and he said that there was this family, and there was this son, and the son looked at the dad and was like, you know what? I would really just rather have my inheritance. Talk about inheritance. I'd rather have my inheritance now. And I would like, I don't really need you as a father anymore, but I'd rather have that inheritance and be able to do what I want. Basically saying, like, I would rather, can you just hurry up and die so I can have my money and go on, is pretty much what the son says. And we're all horrified, like, who would do that? This guy did. And the father basically is like, okay, here's your inheritance. You can go ahead and have it now. And even if you don't know the story, you can kind of guess what happens. The son takes his inheritance and he wastes it in what the Bible calls wild living. You can imagine what that would be. He wastes all of his money, and he doesn't have any of it left. And the son finds himself in the worst possible job for a Jewish guy that there would be, which would be feeding the pigs on a pig farm. And he's standing there, and Jesus tells, you know, the son has this thought, I could keep feeding pigs on a pig farm, or I could go back and apologize to my father, and maybe my father would hire me on as a servant. Like, that's the best he can hope for, is that his father would hire him on as a servant. All the people listening to Jesus' story would be like, well, that would be really gracious of the father to take him back on as a servant, because what the father ought to do, Jesus' audience thinks, his father ought to disown him and say, you didn't need me earlier. You spent all my money and you wasted it. Like, you can't come back now. That's what the audience expected. But Jesus pulls this amazing trick ending where the son is coming home and he doesn't even have time to get to the house. Like, he hasn't even finished practicing his apology speech when the father sees him a long way off, and the father runs out to the son and welcomes him home. And he doesn't even let him apologize. He's just like, here's my son. He was lost. He's home. The son doesn't even have to be a servant, like, he gets to be a son again. And the father's like, let's have a party and celebrate. And this is amazing, right? And the people are shocked. They're like, that should not have happened. Like, that kind of love does not exist. And Jesus paints this picture of a father to show what God's love is. So in this picture, in this painting, there's a guy kneeling on the ground. And it may be hard to tell. You can look this image up later. But his shoes are torn, and his clothes are raggedy, and he's dirty. And there's an older man embracing him. So the guy kneeling, like, that's supposed to be the prodigal son. That's the guy coming home. And there's a really interesting bit about the father. His two hands are different. One of them's really rugged and tough-looking, and one of them looks more tender. And then there's this guy off to the side. There's a couple other people in the background we don't really know a ton about, but there's this other guy off to the side, and we assume he's the elder son. So this younger guy that ran away and wasted all of his money and tried to come back home and was accepted home, he has this older brother. And the older brother, we learn from Jesus' story, is not so excited. He wanted the ending that Jesus' listeners wanted. He wanted this guy to get disowned. And he's like, why? You know, my father, why would you do this? Like, I never left. I never messed up. I've been here the whole time. And the father says to him, was like, you have everything that I have. Like, why are you mad? Like, this guy was lost. Our son was lost. He came back home. Why are you mad? So that's the painting that Nouwen sat in front of for several days and contemplated. And when he wrote this book, he has these chapters that kind of follow those main characters, the father and the two sons. And at different points along the way in his life, Nouwen says, you know, I've identified with these different people. At one point, I was the son that ran away, and I was the son that got to come home. And at other points in my life, I've been the older brother where I've been kind of mad that God was gracious to other people. And he's kind of exploring these feelings about being these different these different sons. And then in the conclusion of the book, he comes to this realization. And this is what Nouwen says. He says, but Rembrandt, the painter, he says, but Rembrandt, who showed me the Father in utmost vulnerability, made me come to the awareness that my final ovation is indeed to become like the Father. My final occupation is indeed to become like the Father and to live out his divine compassion in my daily life. Though I'm both the younger son and the elder son, I'm not to remain in them, but I'm to become the Father. He says, indeed, as son and heir, I'm to become successor. I'm destined to step into my Father's place and to offer to others the same compassion that he's offered me. The return to the Father is ultimately the challenge to become the Father. So for now, in becoming the compassionate Father was the ultimate goal of his of spiritual life. And so what I want to suggest to you is, like, that's the ultimate goal of holiness, of being, of experiencing sanctifying grace, is not for us to stay in a position where we are just the son, where we're just the recipients of that grace, but where we step into a position where we're like this compassionate Father towards, in the way that we love other people. And this is a really difficult, which I'm sure you probably know, to show the kind of love that God shows us to other people along the way. And Jesus told us about this love, and this, me reading this to you is only going to make it sound harder, but remember what I said a minute ago about the Holy Spirit living in us that's enabling us? God always is giving us the power to do these things. It's not on our own. But now I'm going to go to what Jesus said in the book of Luke, and this is in chapter 6. And Jesus says, but to you who are willing to listen, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who hurt you. If someone slaps you on the cheek, offer the other cheek also. If someone demands your coat, offer your shirt also. Give to anyone who asks. And when things are taken away from you, don't try to get them back. Do to others as you would like them to do to you. If you only love those who love you, why should you get credit for that? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, why should you get credit? Even sinners do that much. And if you lend money only to those who can repay you, why should you get credit? Even sinners will lend them to other sinners for a full return. Love your enemies. And there's a big exclamation part every time he says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to be repaid. Then your reward from heaven will be very great, and you will truly be acting as children of the Most High. For he's kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. You must be compassionate just as your Father is compassionate. So for me, like, this is what sanctifying grace, the work, is going to look like in me. I believe that a long time ago, I believed that Jesus died for my sins, and I wanted to accept that for myself, and I took that step through that front door. And I really love the idea that God loves us so much no matter what we've done, and we can always come home, and I think those are all so true. But if I'm not careful, like, I get stuck in that space where I'm just like, I don't want to have to do anything more. I don't want to take another step forward. I just want to be a recipient of God's love and to be happy in that. But I think what this is telling us, this work of making us holy, the Holy Spirit living in us, like, we're going to be a slave to righteous living so we can become holy if we're going to be compassionate as God is compassionate, is like, there's something more for us. Like, Jesus, once he died for our sins, he rose again and he gave us a new life. And I think that's what sanctifying grace is all about. It's about taking this old self and putting that to the side and saying, like, there's something new and wonderful and abundant out ahead of us, like some kind of new wonderful opportunities. And I think for us, like, the hard part is that we can't do sanctifying grace by ourselves. So I think that's another thing that I love, is like, you can do justifying grace by yourself. You can recognize that God was looking out for you by yourself. But if you want to become holy, like, you have to be in relationship with other people, because we can't love our enemies if we don't have, you know, other people out there. We can't do good to other people. We can't show compassion if we're not having other people in our life to show compassion to. So sanctifying grace always gets worked out in the context of relationships with other people. And I'm feeling bad now, because I'm feeling like this sounds really hard for us to do. But I want to encourage us that it's the Holy Spirit living in us that makes it possible for us to love other people. And there was a prayer that somebody taught, and I'm hoping that this is going to help you a little bit kind of as we try to wrap this idea up. And this prayer was like, you know, if it's all about improving, becoming better, this prayer was, this guy said every night before he went to bed, he prayed this prayer. It was like, God, can you forgive me for all the ways that today I was not like you? And when I wake up in the morning, God, can you help me be more like you tomorrow than I was today? And I feel like that's something that's tangible that we can take and we can hold on to and say, like, every night, forgive us for all the ways we weren't like you, God, and help us to be more like you tomorrow when we wake up. But I encourage you to think about, you know, in your own life, your relationships that you have with other people, what would it look like if you invited God to bring sanctifying grace into your life? What if you invited God's Holy Spirit and you opened yourself up to be aware of the Holy Spirit in you? How would that change your relationships with your employees? Or how would that change your relationship with your employer if you were aware that God was wanting to make you something new, that he wanted to make you more compassionate? How would it change your relationship with your former spouse? How would it change your relationship with the people in your life and your family who are estranged from you? If you prayed for them, if you loved them anyway, even if they were unthankful or ungrateful, what if you were always reaching out in compassion to those people? How would it change their lives? And what would they think about you? Would they see God at work in you? This song that we're going to sing as we close up is called The Stand. And this song is kind of like a declaration saying, like, you know, I want to invite God to have all of me. We've done that a little bit already with the other songs we've sung. But kind of saying, you know, I want to stand and I want to declare that I want to follow after God. I want to become more like him. And as we get ready to sing that, I just pray that you're thinking of a person right now that you can love and that God puts that on your heart. And he shows you in a way that's encouraging and empowering that he can help you to love those people and that he can help you become a person who looks more like him tomorrow than you did today. We're going to pray, and then as we sing that song together, I just pray that you continue to be open to the Holy Spirit living inside of you and helping you to live and to become more like him. So will you pray with me? So God, I just pray that this morning that you would help us to open ourselves up to the Holy Spirit living in us and that you would show us ways where you want to make us holy, to make us look more like you. God, I know there are people today who maybe haven't made those first initial steps towards you, and I just pray that you would you'd meet us where we're at, God. You'd show us that you're pursuing us and you're coming to find us and hopefully bring us back. And if there are people who want to take those first steps today, God, I pray that you'd give them the courage to do so and that they might feel like this is a safe place to take those initial first steps. And God, for those of us who maybe believed in you for a long time, God, I just pray that you would speak to us this morning and that you'd show us how we can be maybe come out of that entryway, God, and step into the living room where we might be more and more like you every single day. We know that Jesus sets a tall order for us when he asks us to be more compassionate like you, but he wouldn't tell us to do it if he wasn't going to help us along the way. So God, I just pray that we would look to him and his example and that we would, God, in everything we do, want to improve and get better and be more holy and more like you. It's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.